The book of Revelation, chapter 2, looking at the church of Thyatira, verse 18, or beginning there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord God, your word is marvelous. It is sobering, and we pray, Lord, that you would use it by your Spirit to form and fashion our hearts and minds according to your will this morning, according to your good purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So a couple weeks back, I began with a story about how I lived just down the street from the church that I served at. Well, eventually we moved to another small community just outside of Eugene, and that meant that I had to drive a little ways to get to the church. And on that drive, it's beautiful down there, much like it is here, but different. I had to drive by lots and lots of fields, farms. And in these fields were always sheep. And what I always found remarkable in driving between our house in Junction City at the time to the church, Calvary, Countryside Christian Fellowship, was how often I saw these sheep who were behind fences normally, how often I found one or two always outside the fence, near the road. And again, it's like they weren't, it wasn't that they weren't fenced in. There was a fence there. I imagine that it might even have been electrified. There was a fence there to keep them all inside their pasture. And yet, it never failed. Every time I drove into the church, most times at least, I would always see one sheep, two sheep, three sheep that had found their way or its way outside that boundary. And I always thought to myself, how in the world does that happen? How does a sheep find its way outside that boundary? What sort of things lured that sheep outside the boundary? What was it? What were they thinking? Don't they understand the danger, right? Because from time to time you'd find then a dead sheep on this side of the road because they wandered outside even the ditch that was there into the road and got hit. You know, what in the world? This doesn't make any sense. And you know, more often than not, when I observe this about the sheep there, the Lord would speak very kindly to my heart and say, you know, you're kind of like that. You're kind of like that, Graham. You find your way outside the pasture from time to time. You wander outside the boundary and you do. You just find yourself there. You find a way to get there. And in fact, you know, we're all kind of like that, aren't we? We're all like the little sheep who are easily drawn out of the good shepherd's lush garden or lush green pasture. We're often lured away from the refreshment of his nourishing still waters. It happens to all of us who know the Lord. There are myriad of things, people and situations in this world which have the capacity to capture our attention and draw us away from the peace and refreshment of sweet fellowship with Jesus. I don't know what it is for you at the moment, what sort of stumbling blocks might be there for you at the moment. Maybe right now it's politics and the uncertainty of where our nation is going. Maybe it's the frustration of the out-of-bounds restrictions political leaders are decreeing upon us. Maybe it's the insatiable appetite for a hobby or some other form of entertainment that you enjoy. Perhaps it's an imagination working overtime on the conspiracy theories, right, and speculation that is out there. Or perhaps it's a profession, or perhaps it's a ministry. I don't know. Ministry can be a distraction at times as well. I mean, maybe it's something else altogether. Maybe it's family. I don't know. But every one of us who belong to Jesus are faced with temptations of all kinds which have the ability to cause us to wander from where we belong. We struggle against that. Now, it's best if we don't wander at all. It really is. It's best if we avoid wandering. But as the song goes, we are prone to wander. We are prone to wander. So what happens with a genuine believer who stumbles, who wanders outside the Lord's good green pasture? What happens? You see, the fact that I'm prone to wander makes me really glad that I belong to the Good Shepherd Jesus. Oh my goodness, it makes me really glad and grateful. Why? Because he is nothing like how so many of us respond to the prone to wander stumblers. How do we respond? Well, we often respond with impatience. And if something doesn't change, we respond eventually, sometimes with abandonment. We do, eventually. But you know, the Lord Jesus, towards his own sheep, he always responds with mercy, with grace, with truth. But all of that is wrapped up in his faithfulness towards us. And this is evident in so many ways in the Gospels, yet it interests me that he illustrates this reality right after he warns against causing his people to stumble and pronounces woes or curses upon the world and anyone who through whom stumbling blocks to sin come. Remember that last week in Matthew chapter 18? I want to read that to you real quick and then read what follows right after he says these incredibly sobering things. Okay, listen to what he says here. In Matthew 18, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So very sobering words there, correct? Now look at what follows right after that. He says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Okay, the context has not changed. He is still talking about his believer, his people, his children, okay, his kids. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, isn't that fascinating? I mean, do you hear what it is that he's saying? Do you hear his heart for his people? Because first of all, his heart is, like we talked about last week, his love is a ferocious love which cannot be quenched. Okay, he takes seriously the world and those who cause people, his people, to stumble into sin. He takes that very seriously and gives an incredibly sobering warning to the world and to people who cause that to happen. And that then he follows that up with what the Lord does for those who stray. For the sheep that finds, or the lamb that finds itself, wandering away from the flock. Because what it says here is that he does not rest until he finds and rescues his sheep. If one should stumble, if one should find itself outside of the fence, so to speak, he does not rest until he finds that lamb or that sheep and brings him or her back into the fold. There is nothing which stands in the way of his rescuing and nurturing and causing his sheep to persevere. He proves himself to be the good shepherd repeatedly. I'm certain that you've experienced that in your own walk with the Lord. He proves himself to be a very good shepherd over and over and over again. And in Revelation chapters 2 through 3, we are really seeing the Lord Jesus operate as the good shepherd towards those who belong to him. And we've already seen and heard him bring affirmation and, when necessary, correction to his people. Right? So we had first the church of Ephesus. Right, loveless Ephesus. They're commended for their orthodoxy, that is their right belief, and even their right application of their belief in finding out false teachers, false apostles. Yet they're corrected significantly for their lovelessness. We've seen persecuted Smyrna, who are commended for their faithfulness, and then they're also encouraged to persevere. They don't receive any correction. They are suffering big time, and he simply commends them for how they've stood up underneath that sort of persecution, and then encourages them to persevere, even persevere to death. And then last week we looked at permissive Pergamum. They're affirmed for their faithfulness in a spiritually dark city, yet they're corrected for their permissive attitude towards false teachers. And so today we're considering Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira. Their situation was similar to Pergamum's, yet it appears that the situation in Thyatira had surpassed Pergamum's in its spiritual danger. And so the Lord, in this message, he shows us that he's acting in what might seem an unexpected way, but he's acting in this way for the sake of the church there. There is nothing and nobody that can stand in the way of Jesus's rescuing and preserving his people, causing his people to persevere to the end. There's nothing that can stand in his way. So I want us to read it again, and then we're going to go back and we'll unpack it a little bit, just like we've been doing the last few weeks. Verse 18 again. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, you know the structure. First, there's the greeting, and it is really a stunning introduction. Okay? He says, thus says the Son of God. Thus says the Son of God. Now, you got to remember that in every greeting, Jesus alludes to, or he quotes, a description of him in chapter 1. Okay? He's always looking back and alluding to those descriptions that are laid out for us in chapter 1. And you also need to remember that each description is a unique articulation of who Christ is and his authority. Lastly, you also need to remember that each description is relevant to that church's specific situation. Okay, all of that is always true. It's not that the descriptions in the other messages aren't applicable to everybody's situation. No, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what Spirit says to the churches. Meaning that it's all applicable, it's all relevant to everybody. But for their particular situation, he always describes himself in a specific way for their good because of what it is that he's about to say. Now, this is the only place in Revelation where Jesus refers to himself, or Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It's the only place in the book of Revelation. And so we ought to take note of that reality and assume that there must be significance to that fact. But what is it? What's the significance of him calling himself the Son of God? Well, it's got to be something along the lines of this. It means that he is not merely an immortal being, but an eternal person. There is a distinction there. He's not merely immortal. He is eternal. This is a really important insight into who Jesus is. He is God. Now, plenty of cults out there are willing to say that he is the Son of God. What they mean by that is something entirely different than what the scriptures actually teach about being the Son of God. It's amazing to me how many people out there who claim to be those who believe in Jesus as Son of God do not actually believe in what the scriptures speak about his deity. His enemies in the scriptures understood what it was that he was saying. How do you know? Because whenever he said something remarkable about his deity, they always picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They knew exactly what it was that he was claiming about himself. And so it's incredible to me that you'd have anybody who would look at the scriptures and say to themselves, I know he says that he's God and all, but he doesn't really mean that. His own enemies believed it. Or at least believed that he believed he was the Son of God. Okay, so when he says he's the Son of God, he really means he is an eternal person. And cults, they are willing to say that he is immortal. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses say he's immortal. He's a created being who is immortal. Yet, cults always fail to comprehend that Jesus is eternal God. That is, with no beginning and no end. He is the Son of God. So he's not merely an immortal being. He is an eternal person. The other thing that that means is that his every word and his every deed is a flawless expression of his holiness and his righteousness. Every deed and every word is a flawless expression of his holiness and his righteousness. Nobody, because of who he is, nobody is able to authoritatively sit in judgment over his words or over his deeds. Nobody can do that, since they are expressions of his perfection. They are expressions of his person. Again, it is amazing to me how many people who claim to be Christians can sit and read the scriptures, look over the scriptures, and sit in judgment over what it is he has to say about how people ought to live and about who he is. Don't just take the words that are right there for what they are. And instead, sit in judgment over them and in essence put themselves in judgment over God. You see how dangerous a position that is? That is terribly dangerous. You cannot sit in judgment over a holy, righteous God. And anybody who has has the mind to do that, I want to say other things, has the mind to do that is proving that they do not get it. They do not get it at all. We are the creatures. He is the creator. He is God, eternal God. So everything that he says, everything that he does, it's a flawless expression of who he is. And that is, he is holy and he is righteous. What else does he say here? He says he has eyes like fire and feet like burnished bronze. Okay, the description taken from chapter 1, verse 14. What does it mean for him to have eyes like fire? Well, it means that he is perfectly perceptive. He is perfectly perceptive. He sees to the very bottom depths of the human soul perfectly. Knowing and examining the motives behind every word and every deed. Eyes like fire. There is no ability to hide anything from him. You might be able to fool me. You might be able to fool the people around you, but you cannot fool God. You cannot fool Jesus. It's ridiculous to even think so, to even attempt to do so. Okay? I mean, really silly. Really silly to think that you can hide something from God. The psalmist gets at this. David gets at this in Psalm 139 when he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. What's he saying? You see to the very depths of my soul. You see down deep. In fact, you may even see down deeper than I'm even aware of in my own heart and mind. In fact, you might even see, things that I'm just not willing to admit about me. You have searched me and you have known me. He goes on in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You cannot fool God. There is no ability to put up a smoke screen. You are completely and totally naked before him. He says that he has burnished bronze, or feet like burnished bronze. What does that mean? Well, it means that it represents that he judges and executes his judgment perfectly. He's glorious. He's amazing. Now, when I say in this case that he's glorious, it does not mean, that actually ought not to cause you to have warm feelings, at least not at first. Okay? Right? Sometimes we throw around the language like this and we go, oh yeah, yeah, glory, 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 blessed this, blessed that, glorious this, glorious that, and we don't really take time to think about what it is that we're saying. You know, when we say God is glorious, or when I'm saying right now, His actions or His judgments are glorious, what that means is that they are a weighty expression of His perfect holiness. A weighty expression. What does that mean? It's like Peter in the boat with Jesus, right? The first time when Peter's called into ministry to follow Jesus, Luke chapter 5, he's in the boat with the Lord. The Lord says, let's go fishing. Peter says, okay, let's go fishing. And Jesus says, let down the nets. Peter says, that doesn't make any sense, but I'll do it because you say so. You know, we haven't been catching fish all night, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. He catches so many fish that, you know, the net can hardly hold it and needs a couple boats to come out and help with the amount of fish that are caught. Now, Peter, what does he do when that happens? He falls to his knees to the Lord and he says, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. That's the effect of his glorious acts. They are to cause awe in who he is, or because of who he is and what it is that he does. They are a weighty expression of his perfections. They carry great weight. And this is crucial. This is so crucial considering what it is that we're going to read. Why? Because we are so tempted as human beings to swing towards thinking God is too harsh or God is not fair. Right? We've read this twice now, and I'm certain there are a couple things that have popped out at you that make you go, whoa. Throwing somebody onto a sick bed? Throwing somebody into great tribulation? Killing people? Yeah. Those things are to cause you to be in awe. And so often, we as human beings, we read things like that and we think, oh, God's being too harsh. Or God's not being fair. Listen, every time he expresses himself, it is just. It is righteous. He is the Son of God. And so everything he does is flawless. He is the eternal, perceptive, and glorious just one. Righteous one. So that's the greeting. That's who he is. And he gives this affirmation. What he says about them is really quite remarkable, because what he says is they have an increasingly fruitful walk with him. And you aren't to overlook this fact. He says, I know your works. That is, I'm intimately aware of what it is that you are doing, what it is that you've done. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And it is really important to realize that Jesus is not like how so many of us are. We often give disingenuous sentiments so that we might have the room to give the criticism we're dying to give. Right? We're willing to say nice things about people so that we can come around and say what it is that we really want to say. That is criticism or some form of rebuke or whatever. And that's not to say that you ought not to be kind and gracious in how you bring criticism. Not at all. But the temptation here is to see Jesus as buttering them up. He's not. He's not buttering them up at all. He is being totally and completely honest. Jesus never butters people up so that he might give his rebuke. Whatever he says is always true without even an ounce of insincerity. And his affirmation to these believers is quite stunning. It's quite remarkable. He actually says, here's what's right with you. Here's what's right with you. And what are they? I know your works. He says, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. Your love, your agape. Okay, agape. Very serious Christian word there. Love. And what does it mean? It means self-sacrificial love. These Christians were operating with great self-sacrificial love. They were forgetting themselves, their comforts, their whatever, and instead loving people to perhaps causing themselves even a little bit of suffering in order to love people, in order to serve people. He says their faith, in other words, not so much that they believe, although that's true. They believe in Jesus and they're committed to Jesus, but it means that they're committed faithfulness to others and committed faithfulness to Christ. Committed to others because they're committed to Christ. And then he says, your service. And now the word here is a word that we use for deacon. Okay, it's diakonia. I won't spell that for you. But what it means is ministry with no regard for attention or status. Okay? Ministry with no regard for attention or status. The overflow of their lives in Christ were merely just to serve and minister to others. Right? This has to do with their love and their faith. And then he says, your perseverance, or in the ESV, it says your patient endurance. Hupomene. It means to bear up underneath weight of some sort. And so they were persevering. The fact of the matter is that their faith was pretty alive. Just as James says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You could not say about these people that their faith was dead. No one could say that their faith was dead or without some spiritual substance. In many significant ways, these believers were living in such a way that it was evident that they were really disciples of Jesus. And you ought not to overlook that. He's saying you have an increasingly fruitful walk. And now comes the criticism. The criticism is this: you're dangerously lenient towards false teachers and false teaching. Okay, they have a blind spot. They have a blind spot. And they're giving a free pass to a false teacher. Now, again, with so many spiritual virtues, one might think to themselves, what could possibly be wrong with these people? If they have love, if they have faith, if they have ministry, and they have perseverance, what could possibly be wrong here? Yet the wrong here was threatening to undo everything which was virtuous about them. See, they are tolerating Jezebel and her teaching. Now, the word tolerate here is obviously not a positive term. Right? This is not the same as Paul in his letters when he says, put up with one another. You know, tolerate one another. It's not the same word at all. Okay? And it's obviously here that to tolerate Jezebel is not a good thing. Tolerance in this case was not virtuous at all, but it was terribly dangerous to the body since they were giving a free pass to a false teacher and a free pass to her false teaching. It was dangerous for the body that they were in. Now, he refers to the false teacher as Jezebel. Jezebel. Well, Jezebel is probably not really her name. Okay? Jezebel is not her name, but it is her character. Now, if you know anything about Jezebel, she's a really kind of an unsavory person in the Old Testament. Okay? No, you know, with all the people, with all the names that come up, you know, us parents, we like to name our kids with Bible names. And that's fun, right? You rarely come across, and I have to say rarely, because I have come across somebody who named their child Jezebel, and it made me wonder, and they came to church here for a little while, and I thought to myself, don't you know? Don't you know what, like, the character, right? Jezebel, you know, kind of rolls off your tongue, and it's kind of a nice and pretty name, but actually, if you know the story, it's not pretty at all. Okay, Jezebel is a very unsavory person. You'd rarely hear her name. It's kind of like Judas. Rarely do you ever have a child named Judas. Jezebel is her character, and she was a foreign woman who married an Israelite king named Ahab. Ahab wasn't a great guy either. Okay, but she led him and led the northern kingdom of Israel into deeper spiritual infidelity, into deeper idolatry. Now, idolatry was already happening. You can read about her and read about this in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21. But it's evident in 1 Kings chapter 16 when you're first hearing about this woman Jezebel that she is responsible for leading Ahab into deeper idolatry and the people of Israel into deeper idolatry. Now, you need to know what it is that he says about her here. Okay. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and then this is what he says about her, who calls herself a prophetess. Early church, you had prophets. Okay, and that's just the reality. And actually, prophets in a way that I would suggest isn't so much the way that they operate nowadays. Okay? Apostles were prophets. They were able to speak the very word of God. That's what it means to be a prophet. A prophet means you don't make mistakes in what it is that you speak. Okay? That's prophecy. That's prophecy. You know, so many prophecies nowadays don't actually come about. Okay, and I remember talking to somebody about this a while back. Like I've received quote unquote prophecies from people that never really came to fruition, that were supposed to have this great dramatic impact on my life, right? But they never came to any fruition. I was talking to somebody about this because we were discussing the gift of prophecy. And by the way, I believe that there is the ability to speak prophecy. I believe in the gift of prophecy that primarily has to do with rightly interpreting God's word and then speaking that, preaching that, teaching that to people. Okay? I totally believe in that gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. This guy said, oh, they hadn't practiced enough. What? If you have the gift of prophecy, you're able to prophesy. It's not something that you go about practicing as if you're going to the gym and lifting weights or something like that. That's not it. Or getting good at football. Right? And you make some mistakes along the way, but no. This sort of thing is when she claims to be a prophetess, what it means is that she's claiming to speak for God. She's claiming to speak for God. She's claiming to have the very words of God. That's what it means for her to say that she is a prophetess here. What else does he say? Well, he says that her teaching has put a spell on his servants so that they are being lured into spiritual infidelity. That's the connection with Jezebel. His servants are being lured into committing spiritual infidelity. Like the Nicolaitans, the precise content of her teaching is not given, but it may be guessed given what we know about Thyatira and what he says here. The thing is about Thyatira is it really wasn't a very important city at the time. It was certainly dark spiritually, and pagan spirituality was happening there, no doubt about it. But what's significant about Thyatira is that they had trade guilds there. People in a professional clubs of profession. Okay? And these guilds, all of them had patron gods that they worshiped. Okay? And so just like nowadays where people might go out on the job site, do their thing or whatever, and then go have a few at the bar with the guys. So they, at that time and period, would have these feasts. And what would happen at these feasts often was worship to a patron god, the god of their profession, the god of their trade. And what else would happen is that they would eat food sacrificed to their god, and then often sexual immorality, sex would happen at these parties. Okay? So there'd be guild revelry. Now you have to understand that as a Christian in this community, the pressure to capitulate to these sorts of things would be great, right? Because unless you're a part of a guild, you don't got any work. And you don't have any work, you don't have any money. You don't have any money, you don't have any food. You get their situation? They were underneath incredible pressures of economic need. Now her teaching was likely a perversion of God's grace and Christian liberty, teaching that in Christ all things are permissible. Okay, so you ought to write down 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. It would be a perversion of those chapters where Paul talks about, well, you know, food sacrificed to idols. Well, we know that those idols aren't anything in the end. And so, you know, you can eat meat or you can eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol or offered to an idol. You're not going to be affected by that, affected by that. There's not going to be an impact upon you spiritually if you just go to the market and buy some meat for yourself and eat it. If it's, you know, you don't have to worry about that. But he goes on to talk about not participating in the temple worship and the temple meetings or the meetings that would happen in those idolatrous situations in chapter 10. Because actually, they're worshiping demons. And so on the one hand, yeah, you can eat the meat in the marketplace. It's not going to harm you. Okay, you can have the Thai food. Right? You can eat the Thai food. I mean, I love Thai food. Love it. Love it. But, Evan, you ever been in a Thai restaurant? Right? They've got oranges and all these things in front of their little gods. Right? And for some people, that's a real problem, right? I can remember talking to people in the past that, man, I don't go to Thai restaurants, man. They've got Buddhist temple. It's like going to a temple and then you're eating their food and, man, I just feel so, well, no. No. You can go and eat the food. It's okay. And for somebody like me, that really relieves me because I love it. I love Thai food. Okay? So, but the difference would be if I were the one putting the orange in front of the idol and then going eating the Thai food. That's what's going on here. She was teaching that it was okay to participate in every activity of what the guild was doing and to eat that food and to party with them and saying, this doesn't have any impact on your spiritual devotion to Jesus. This doesn't have any impact upon your relationship with Jesus. It was taking Christian liberty and twisting it into something that is not. Okay, God's grace is not permission to sin. We talked about that last week. God's grace is not permission to sin, but liberty, Christian liberty, is never a license to offend God's grace. Right? God's grace is not permission to sin, and liberty is never a license to offend God's grace. Now, I want you to note in this text, Jesus' patience and mercy, right? The church was erroneously, maybe ignorantly, but erroneously permitting her and her teaching to flourish in their gatherings. Yet Jesus, all along, had been showing her patience, and in some way, Jesus had been warning her that she'd better change direction. In other words, Jesus had been giving her space to repent. Right? Nothing was happening to her. Now, if you're the one who's going on and on in your supposed Christian liberty and in your sin and you're offending God's grace, and perhaps people or somehow or another Jesus is warning you, you ought to change direction. But you're like, hey, what's the big deal? It's grace, you know. I've got liberty. Don't judge me on these things, man. Nothing's happening. You say, it must be okay. But here's the problem. God's patience is never consent. God's patience is never consent. Romans chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The reason why judgment hasn't fallen upon you yet is because God's being patient. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Nothing gets by the Lord. You see, the Lord's kindness to Jezebel, in this case, was expressed in patience and warning. And those, and that patience and those warnings were meant to lead her to repentance, but she instead dug in, hardened herself to his kindness, and journeyed in her rebellion beyond the ability to repent. Is that possible? We'll look at it again. I gave her time to repent. There's the space. But she refuses to repent. That word is desire. She has no desire to repent of her sexual immorality. Zero desire. Dead heart. Unwilling to change direction. Can you go beyond the place of repentance? I think so. And there are examples of the Bible, in the Bible, of that very thing. Judas would be one. Pharaoh would be another. Those are just two. She had done this, and so Jesus responds with a warning. And what he says is, judgment is real and has already begun. Verse 22, behold, it's in the future tense here in the ESV, but it's actually in present tense in Greek. So in the ESV it says, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Actually, it probably ought to say, behold, I am throwing her onto a sick bed. And that goes on into what he says next. And those who commit adultery with her, I am throwing them into great tribulation, unless they repent. See, judgment was imminent and judgment was beginning. He was beginning to act in righteousness against her and her followers. And when it says sick bed here, it probably means a deathbed. Okay. Perhaps implying that she was stricken with a debilitating terminal disease. And he says, and I'm throwing those who commit adultery with her into great suffering, great tribulation, perhaps a sickness, we don't know with precision. But do note, he's being merciful. He says, unless they repent. If they repent of her deeds, then I won't. The most shocking is the promise to kill her children. You think Jesus means it? Yeah, I think so. I think he does. Her children, meaning her disciples, those who are persisting in her rebellion, and so proving not to belong to him. Okay, they're not a part of the group who see what's going on and change direction and repent. Those are the ones who dig in, who persist in their rebellion, proving not to belong to him. And so they were a terrible danger to the people, terrible danger to the body of Christ. And so he says, I'm going to kill them. Does Jesus do this sort of thing nowadays? Makes you wonder, right? See, Jesus's love is a ferocious love committed to doing everything necessary to ensure his people persevere and that they are kept blameless before him. Note, his intense surgery on this church, on this group, on their sickness, is ultimately for their good. Because he says, I will strike their children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. This was for their good. Note, his righteous judgment is first for the churches. It's for the churches. His judgment was designed to cause a renewed vigilance towards a right and reverent fear of him. Right? He knows perfectly what's going on. And what he's saying is, I'm not playing games here. You've heard me say that before, and you're going to hear me say it over and over again in the book of Revelation, because there's ample opportunity to say that in response to what we read here in this book. God is not playing games. Your soul, our souls, are too important for Him to ignore anything. He's not playing games. Note also that he boils it down to individuals. He begins by saying, the churches will know this about me, and so fear me. But then he says, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He boils it down to individuals. In other words, he says that he will examine each person's deeds and justly give whatever those deeds deserve. Oh, wow. See, this is a sobering reality for believers. You know, believer, there is some kind of final examination here at the end, right? Paul says that whether we're home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, please Jesus. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, that's not a threat on anybody's salvation, but that is definitely an indication that you have an exit interview with the Lord. Now, this is a very sobering reality for believers, but it ought to be very disconcerting for those who are make-believing. For those who are coming to church and playing games with God. Right? If you have any sort of respect and reverence for what He says in His Word, take note. He will give exactly what you deserve, what your works deserve in judgment. He will judge your works and then give you what those works deserve. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad I'm underneath the blood of Jesus. Now, he's beginning to end here. He said, gives an exhortation. We have to wrap up real quick. So I'm gonna just breeze through this, okay? He says, essentially, hold tight to the gospel. Hold tight to the gospel. Note that he calls the teaching satanic. Jesus does not pull any punches. False teaching is always claiming to be something deeper. Always claiming to be the deeper things and that it's from God, yet he goes right for the throat here and declares it to be satanic. Let me just say, be wary of those claiming to have the deeper teaching. Those who say, yeah, we are real deep here. Sometimes that can be a very positive thing. Other times it just means we aren't really keeping Jesus at the center of everything that we do and say and teach. In fact, in a lot of cases, frequently, those claiming to have the deeper stuff, they aren't grounded in the gospel at all, and in fact, they are rapidly seducing people away from the gospel. Okay. Hold to the gospel. He says, no other burden. I'm not going to lay any other burden upon you. What does that mean? No other burden other than the reality that they were wrong to tolerate Jezebel and her false teaching. No other burden than that. You guys are wrong. The assumption being that believers are going to hear what it is that he has to say about this reality and then repent because they're being corrected by the Lord. And so he says, hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. Meaning, what do they have? The gospel. They have the message about the Lord Jesus. He says, do not move beyond the truth of the gospel and living in light of its reality. Why? Because there isn't anything deeper than the gospel. And then he gives a promise, which essentially is a glorious responsibility and a promise of fellowship with him for eternity. He says, those who overcome and, or those who conquer and keep my works. What does it mean for people to keep his works? Does that mean that they're really moral and pious and everything? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that they keep the gospel in mind. who he is and what it is that he's done. His works. Those who keep his works, they will be given a great responsibility, right? Eternal purpose. In fact, he alludes to Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, which is a messianic psalm speaking about God's son, about God's king. They are going to share, people who keep his works to the end, they are going to share in the authority that he has over the nations when he establishes his kingdom. We'll look more at that as we go through the book. Now the thing is that eternal life is described in many ways. Okay, and eternal life is not going to be strumming a harp on a cloud forever. And it's not going to be a never-ending church service like this one. Praise the Lord, right? But it's going to be an eternity of purpose underneath the gracious King of Kings. You are, if you believe in Jesus, you are little K kings and little Q's queens underneath the King of Kings. And you're going to rule and reign in the universe along with him. He says, essentially, in Christ, you too are a fulfillment of Psalm 2, which is just incredible. And then he says, I'm going to give them the morning star. What is the morning star? Himself. Simply, it's himself. Often, a mistake that is made is the mistake that eternal life is later and now, or is later than now. You know, when we think of eternal life, we think, okay, we die, we live eternally. Actually, eternal life begins the moment you're born again. Eternal life begins the moment you're born again and you're given the morning star. You are now in fellowship with him. He calls himself the morning star in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Right? John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. And that is what we are given. Eternal fellowship with him. Again, what to take from all this? Well, nothing and nobody can stand in the way of Jesus' rescuing and causing his people to persevere. He is willing to do the most stunning things in order to make certain that you and I make it to him. That's what he does for a sheep. You are, if you belong to Jesus, totally and completely secure. Totally and completely safe. You aren't going to lose your salvation if you've been brought to life in him. He doesn't begin a project and not finish the project. Okay, Philippians chapter 1. That ought to bring a great amount of relief to you. I know it does me, because there is every reason, you know, if we could lose our salvation, I would be constantly losing it. 6, 7, 8, 9, 50 times a day. Think about it. Friends, you are secure in Christ because he has a tighter grip on you than you have on him. If it is really by grace and it is really belief in Christ alone, that means your making it to him has nothing to do with how well you perform. That sounds awfully close to messing with Christian liberty and grace. If there's a fine line, but if you're born again, you know when you get outside the fence. Why? Because Jesus taps you on the shoulder. Maybe he hits you up outside the head with a 2x4. The point is that he constantly brings you back to himself. It's a wonderful thing how he keeps us. And he is keeping you, and he's going to keep you to the end. So hold fast to what you have. You have the gospel. Hold fast to who you have. Jesus. He certainly is holding fast to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great reality that, Lord, you'll leave the 99 and go after the one. And Lord, so often we are that one over and over again. So we thank you that you keep us. We thank you that we rely on your work and not our own. And Lord, we do want to grow in our holiness and in our relationship with you. We want to work at being those people who walk worthily of you. And Lord, we have to admit that though we put out effort for that, that ultimately it is up to you to do that work in our hearts and minds so that we walk straighter and straighter. So please do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.